Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to gather together to worship you, to study the Word, to look at this section from the Heidelberg Catechism. And so we pray for wisdom and grace and understanding. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand the things that are taught in your Word. Lord, that we might live by them and our lives will be changed by them. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this evening we're looking at Lord's Day 17. Before we get there, I'm going to read from the book of Job, chapter 19. This is beginning at verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job is expressing in a very early time in Scripture a belief in the bodily resurrection from the dead. And so we're talking tonight about the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection and how that has profit for us. And so the question is, question 45, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? Answer, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. Second, we also are raised up by his power to a new life. And third, the resurrection of Christ is to us a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. So we're looking at three aspects, three benefits, three things that the resurrection of Christ does for us that are profitable for us. But Williamson starts out in his commentary and mentions the misunderstanding that some liberals have expressed, some theologians. He says, question number one, what do some apostate theologians mean by the term resurrection? So there's more than one way to interpret that word. What do the apostate theologians that he's mentioning here mean when they talk about resurrection?
Yeah.
What they're getting at there is the type of thing you'll hear it in movies and on TV from time to time too. That as long as somebody is still alive that remembers so and so, he lives on. Well, that's not resurrection. And so he gives the example there of this fellow who made the comment, "I believe in the resurrection." And so a rather astute interviewer said, "Well, do you believe that Karl Marx was resurrected?" And he was forced to say yes, because of his definition. His idea was he had such an influence on people that his ideas live on. That's not resurrection. And so what they've done is they've redefined the term. It's like what's going on in today's society where, as somebody said, we're all speaking the same language, but we use different dictionaries. And so we use the same words, but some people on the progressive left have a dictionary that defines things completely differently from the way that we define it. Same thing's true about theology. Conservatives take the term, well, what does resurrection mean for us? What's the meaning of it from Scripture?
Our bodies are raised from the dead.
Okay, our bodies, and we're talking about Christ in particular. So what about Christ? What about Christ's resurrection? Okay. All right, so what we believe that the Bible teaches about the resurrection of Christ is that the very same body that was placed in the tomb, the body of Christ that was placed in the tomb, is the very same body that rose again on the third day, and that Christ came in that body out of the tomb. Now, I'm not saying there weren't changes, but that is the very same body. It's the same body because Christ was able to appear to his disciples and show them the wounds in his hands and feet and the wound in his side from the spear. And so those were the wounds of Christ, and that was evidence that this was the same body. And yet it was changed. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a great number of changes. Van der Groei in his commentary goes over some of those changes where Paul talks about it was sown a physical body, it was raised a spiritual body. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy, and the second Adam is heavenly. And so there's all this distinction. He's tying together our covenant understanding of Adam and Christ, but also especially the resurrection of Christ, where the resurrection of Christ is the same body. Resurrection is real. It's the same body, and yet there are changes. It's a heavenly body rather than an earthy body. And it's spiritual, and so forth. So, we already answered the second question. The Bible, when we talk about resurrection, when we say that Christ rose from the dead, our understanding is the very same body in which the Lord Jesus Christ lived and died and was buried is the very same body that came forth out of that tomb, although changed and now glorified rather than humbled. So when we look at our theology, everything that's gone before, from Christ's descent out of heaven to be incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, to all of his life on earth, to his death on the cross and his burial and remaining under the power of dead, all of that is Christ's state of humiliation. With the resurrection, we begin Christ's state of exaltation or glorification. And so his state of exaltation is he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of God, he is ruling and reigning, and he is coming back as judge on the last day. So all of that is from the time of his resurrection onward, and that's his state of exaltation. So you got those two. We talk about our state of innocency and then sin and misery, and then salvation, and then glorification. And for Christ, it's humility, and then exaltation. Okay. Why is this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ essential to authentic Christianity?
Pretty much for all three reasons that he gave us the answer to the,
Yes. Okay.
If he didn't rise, then death's not been defeated, and we are alive.
Mm-hmm.
And he obtained righteousness for us by his death. And that wouldn't be the. If he stayed dead, then the sacrifice wasn't accepted, and so.
Yeah.
There's no righteousness for us, if I'm thinking about that right.
Yeah, you're exactly right. And that's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Okay, so the importance of it for authentic Christianity is if there were no resurrection of Christ, then everything that he said he did was a lie or was not acceptable to God or something else. And therefore, our sins are not paid for. Therefore, we are still in our sins. And we are, as the point he makes is, we are of all men the most to be pitied because we believe a lie. But then he goes on and says, but Christ has been raised. And so he talks about Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. What's the first resurrection and the second resurrection?
First resurrection represents the regeneration.
Okay. All right. So we were born dead in our trespasses and sins, and in order for us to become Christians, God has to perform a spiritual resurrection in our lives to make us alive spiritually again. So that's the first resurrection. What's the second resurrection?
A resurrection of our body after death.
Okay, the resurrection of our body after death. And there's also a first death and a second death. What's the first death? It's not in.
When we physically die.
When we physically die. The first death is when we physically die. What's the second death?
That's unbelievers.
That's unbelievers. Okay. And they're cast into the lake of fire. And the point that's made in Revelation chapter 20 is that those who have undergone the first resurrection do not need to fear the second death. Okay? So the first resurrection, we're made alive spiritually. Second resurrection, we're made alive physically and glorified. And those who fit in that category are different from those who are born dead spiritually, remain dead spiritually, die physically, are raised, and then die a second time, the second death being cast into the lake of fire. Pardon me?
Aren't they still alive in hell?
They die physically is what I said. Here's a question. Let's see. Does he get into it? I want to get around to this. It's study question number two. We'll get to it in just a second. We'll talk about that, Ellis. That's a good point that you made. All right. Study questions. Number one. Many people have noted that there are a number of similarities between God's initial creation of man from the dust of the earth and his resurrection of men from the dead at the last day. Discuss the similarities and differences that you find between creation and resurrection. That's a great question.
Similarities are pretty obvious. I mean, you're creating something out of, or recreating in this case, out of dust. Because we're going to be dust, you know.
Okay, so will we just go back. Let's talk about Adam in the garden. How was Adam made?
From the dust.
From the dust. Okay. Yeah, he was made perfect, but he was made from the dust. Okay, so our constituent parts are dust. Okay, we're dirt. Now we're mud. The word is kind of wet dirt. So it's kind of we're mud, basically. So you can actually say my name is mud. so we're dirt. And when we die, what happens to our bodies over time?
Returns to dust.
So dust you are, to dust you shall return. So that's something that we know that will happen. That's inevitable that will happen. If we are in the graves long enough before the return of Christ, then all who have died before, our bodies return to dust. Okay. So at the resurrection, then what happens is God takes that dust and he reconstitutes us, just like he took dust and made Adam, but he makes us new bodies that are the same and yet glorified. So he takes the dust from which we were made and he reconstitutes us. But our bodies are now spiritual rather than earthy. So though there is a continuity between the two, there is also a difference, just like with Jesus. There's a continuity in his body, but there's a difference. It's now glorified. And there's some things that can be said about the glorified body that can't be said about us. What are some of the things that are different about? Is that one of the questions here? Is that, okay, question number two. If a person's body is completely obliterated, then that person is raised from the dead, how can he be considered the same person? What continuity is there that allows us to think of this person as actually the same person?
He's joined to his original soul. Yeah.
Okay. All right. So the soul, from the moment, I hope I'm not going to give this away. Yeah, it's number three. Okay. Number three, the spiritualist church teaches that man's soul is eternal. How is that different from Christian teaching? Do we say the soul's eternal?
We were created.
There you go.
They're saying eternally, it's always existed.
Yeah, there you go. That's exactly the difference. For Spiritists, the idea of soul is an eternal thing, just like they would consider the creation to be eternal and the soul to be eternal. Well, we don't believe the soul is eternal. We believe the soul is immortal, which means it is created at a particular time by God, but from the moment of its being created, it will never die. So the soul remains forever. And just to answer your question, Ellis, is that when a person is cast into hell, that immortal soul is awake and alive to its situation, which is punishment in hell forever, and in the lake of fire, and so forth. So it's awake and alive. It's immortal, so it can never die. For Christians, we are immortal, but we are promised eternal life, which means that our soul would never die anyway, but there is a quality that's different before and after our salvation. Before, we're on our way to hell, we're under the wrath of God, we are corrupt throughout, we're redeemed, and God begins, He regenerates us, He begins to sanctify us, and ultimately when He glorifies us, then our souls and bodies are made fit for the presence of God forever. And so we continue to be immortal, but we are in a state of what's called eternal life, in which we never sin, never die, never rebel against God from that point forward in glorification.
I still don't see it clearly.
Still don't see what?
The one that's not in Christ, his body is dead.
Right.
So that body does not get resurrected and burned in hell?
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Oh, I'm sorry. I must have misunderstood your question. Okay, there's a difference. Now, when the resurrection takes place, all men rise, saved and lost. There's a difference in outcome. We are raised to eternal life, and so those who are in Christ are raised. Our glorified souls are reunited with newly glorified bodies, which, even if that body had been destroyed at Hiroshima or Nagasaki, if that person was a Christian, that body would be rebuilt by God in a way that we can't begin to comprehend, but it will be the same body. Okay, whatever it is, it will be the same body. Okay, so saved and lost will have the same body in which they lived and died, but for the redeemed, that body becomes glorified at the resurrection. For the unregenerate, their body is raised immortal, just like their soul is immortal, but both are still corrupt, both are subject to punishment, and both body and soul of the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire and will be under punishment forever, never able to die. We will be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, never able to sin. And so there's that, and we will be holy and happy in Christ forever.
We're told to fear not those who can destroy the body, but those who destroy him who can destroy body and soul in hell.
In hell, right, right. Yeah, Jesus makes that very clear comment that we shouldn't be afraid. Basically, he's telling us not to fear man, but to fear God. Because all that man can do, the only thing that man can do, no matter how bad man is, the ultimate thing he can do to you is kill you. That's the worst, that's the extreme he can go to, is to kill you. But he cannot take your salvation. He cannot destroy your soul. And the one who can destroy your soul is God by sending it to hell. And by that, what I mean is he can keep it under punishment forever. It's an eternal destruction. It's not annihilation. It's a fire that is not quenched. The worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Yeah.
So it's like a continual death.
Yeah.
Yeah, in one sense.
It's not an actual death like we see death as a finality.
Right.
Well, I know after burning my hand, and what that felt like.
Yeah.
I can't even begin to imagine your whole body burning.
No, and that was a short period of time. And you can't imagine eternity of something that's much worse than that. Yeah. Yeah.
Even if your hand is burned, and this thing doesn't go away during this life, you know it'll go away, you know, when you're finished with your body. But to have that punishment and not even the hope of death.
Yeah.
What we consider this life and death thing, it's like death, we're on this mortal coil, and when the body is finished here, I guess society or whatever, death, it's this final thing, but it's not final. There's people alive now that are dead in sin. This whole, we've been given new life,
You know, this whole life and death, you know, the whole dictionary thing, we're going to have to kind of define what this death actually means. It's like it's not the finality of, like the word they used here, person's body is completely obliterated. It didn't disappear. There's a conservation of matter and energy. It just, it's still there. Like you said, it's dust or particles or whatever. And God can use those same particles to recreate something and better than what it was and glorified bodies. It could be the same particles.
Yes.
The same body. You know,
yeah.
But better.
Yeah.
Much better.
Much better. So God is so much greater, and his abilities are so much beyond what we can even begin to imagine in when it comes to something like that, that what he's able to do.
What else was talking about? I had that kidney stone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I knew that someday that would be over with. And the same thing what you're saying, it brought me, I was like, wow. You know, there's some people that are going to have that pain and even worse than that with no hope of it ever being over.
Yeah.
That's a horrible.
What I thought with my hand.
Horrible.
The end, but,
you know.
Yeah.
To me, it was kind of, and I really didn't even come close to hell. Mm-hmm. It was still.
Yeah.
Well,
you brought you closer to God.
Those things, if you are a Christian and you're spiritually sensitive in any way, when you suffer in some way, it does bring to your mind the fact that Jesus has redeemed us from eternal punishment that is far worse than anything I can face in this life, no matter how bad that is.
It's a lesson.
Yeah.
I've always had fear of hell.
Yeah. Well, a lot of us were raised. I was raised in a church that didn't actually talk about. Well, I don't remember it talking about hell, but a lot of people were raised in churches where hell was a regular subject, and so lots of kids grow up fearing hell. Other kids grow up like today, where they never even hear the term, or if they hear it, they hear it being put down by their progressive friends as something that ought to be mocked rather than believed in. And if, you know, usually the argument is surely a good God wouldn't send people to hell, you know, that kind of thing. Totally misunderstanding the character of God, sin, and all of that. Okay, let's see. Okay, so we did answer the continuity between a person's body, even if it's obliterated and reconstituted by God, is God is able to reconstitute. Like Bruce said, he can take those atoms, even if they're dispersed across the universe, bring all those atoms back together so that the very same body is remade and reattached to the very same soul. And in the case of the Christian, both are then glorified. In the case of an unbeliever, both remain under the wrath of God forever.
Unscramble an egg.
Yeah, he can unscramble an egg. We can't, obviously. There are many theological terms whose precise meanings have been established over a long history of Christian usage. For example, Christian, redemption, born again, revival, holy, Christ. Discuss the historic Christian meanings of these terms and compare them to contemporary redefinitions. So, think about it for a minute. What is a Christian?
Sins have been washed away in the precious blood of Jesus Christ by faith.
Okay. So it has to do with our union with Christ. It has to do with his perfect work and our connection to Christ through faith. And so that's a Christian. How do people redefine Christian today?
Some say they're Christian because they're American.
Right. Okay. So they grew up in a country that's, quote, Christian. Grew up in a family that's Christian, whether they ever went to church or not. If, you know, somebody came to the door, did a survey or, you know, and ask, older folks would say they're Christian, the younger folks might not, but they, given the choice of Christian, Muslim, whatever, if they didn't choose atheist, they might choose Christian.
I remember talking to someone years ago, and it was important, where the man said he was a Christian. I said, how are you a Christian? Because I'm American.
Yeah. Some people do tie it to national identity in that way. In the same way that the Jews tied everything to their national identity, where Jesus has to tell Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus is not thinking in those categories because he's thinking, I'm a Jew. And he might, as a teacher in Israel, think that he doesn't even understand what the term born again means. But if he did understand it to at least a little degree, he might think, well, Gentiles need that. But surely Jews don't, because we're the people of God. So it was tied to national identity or ethnic identity. And there are folks in our world today who tie whatever it is to their ethnic identity, as well as their religious profession, whether there's actually any faith in it or not. Christian was one of the terms. Redemption. What's redemption? Okay, redeemed through the blood of Christ. What's the word redeem mean?
Paid for.
Okay, to buy back. All right. You remember S&H Green Stamps? Everybody in here is old enough to remember S&H Green Stamps. So you go to the store and you get so many green stamps along with whatever purchase at that Giant or Kroger's or whatever.
We used to go to Grace Church.
Yeah, and then so you got a booklet full of these green stamps, and then you would take the booklet full of green stamps, and you would redeem the green stamps for a coffee pot or whatever. Okay, so the idea was, you know, you save these things up, and you turn them in, and you get something in return. So redemption has that idea. So what it is that Christ has redeemed us. Christ has paid the penalty for us. We are in sin. We are enslaved. We're enslaved to sin. We owe a debt to God, and Christ has paid to His Father the redemption price to buy us back from that slavery to sin, so that we are now able to be adopted into His family and become children of God. Okay, so that's the conservative view of what redemption means. Any idea what liberals or progressives might think redemption was? I'm not really sure they think in those categories, honestly. I'm not really sure that they do. And so I don't know exactly how to answer this, because it's not a way that I would...
Language.
It's not our language. We're using a different dictionary, yeah. So I'm not sure how they would define it.
Kind of what they're doing today, it might have something to do with some self-loathing, whatever, for some sort of debt.
Oh, okay. So they could, yeah, that's a good point. That you could say that a white man's going to redeem himself by hating his whiteness, and therefore he's paying the penalty for the fact he was born white. Therefore, you're trying to redeem yourself from being racist. Yeah, that's a popular misunderstanding. So that could be the way that they're using that term. He who sits in heaven laughs.
And he gets angry because you're accusing God of making a mistake and doing something you shouldn't have done.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
It's questioning God.
Yeah. It's in quite a number of areas. Okay. Like I said, we're using different dictionaries. They're coming up with it because there's a long history. Ellis, there's a long history behind it that goes back to, and it ultimately is a form of communism. It's a form of Marxism, where the idea, oh gosh, how am I going to get at this? In the early part of the 20th century, communism failed. The idea originally of communism was that the proletariat would rise up, and it would be a class warfare, and they would overthrow their rulers, who are noble, they're peasants, and there's a class distinction, class warfare, and they would gain the upper hand. They'd revolt and they'd gain the upper hand. Okay, it never made sense, and it didn't work either, and especially not in the United States, because the working class of people in the United States were very, very content and happy and didn't want to rise up and overthrow any so-called masters, because everything was okay. So what happened was one of the men who was a communist came up with the idea that he would modify communism and instead of class warfare to institute other types of warfare. So we ended up with race warfare, where one race is on top and the other race is being put down, and therefore the people that are being put down need to rise up against the oppressor race. Same thing as class warfare. So it's been pushed to the extreme. So that there are now, with this intersectionality type thing, everybody's being pitted against everybody else. And at the bottom, the foundation of all this is a Marxist communist ideology. It's just been redefined. You're using a different dictionary, but they're doing the same thing, instituting warfare between two different groups. One group is identified as being an oppressor. The other group is identified as being the oppressed. The oppressed are always right. The oppressors are never right, which is why when white people are defined as being oppressors, we're never right. We can only be racist. We can never not be racist. And they can never be racist. They can never not be oppressed. Okay,
so
there's
no room for God in communism.
No, there is not.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and one of the things they try to destroy the church, and they try to destroy the family, because if they can do both of those things, then they can destroy the state and use the state, control the state in whatever way they want to. So the family is an enemy, the church is an enemy. If they can put both of those down, destroy both of those, then they can use the state to rule over the family and the church.
Okay.
No.
It's horrible.
Well, it's because they have to keep the pot stirred to keep people upset so that people will continue to be angry and continue to feel oppressed and continue to want to overthrow whoever they're told is their oppressor.
They're the ones who are the oppressors.
There's no end.
Hmm? They are the ones oppressing the oppressed.
You and I would see it that way. They would say, that's impossible. We cannot ever be the oppressors. We are always the oppressed, and you are always the oppressor, no matter what. I mean, that's what they would say. And so you can't argue with them, because by their definition, you can't be right, and they must be right. So, I mean, that's where it goes. So there's no argument with them.
Once it gets in their heads, they have contests on who's the
most oppressed.
Most victimized.
Yeah, most victimized. Yeah. You have to make victims.
It's in your psyche.
So what they've done with this intersectionality thing is women are an oppressed group and minorities are an oppressed group. And if you're a woman and a minority, you're a doubly oppressed group.
And the gender distinction is gone with communism.
Yeah.
The mechanicalism of everything is supposedly nulls any differences that might be between male and female. So this whole gender thing is all part of the communist.
Yeah. Yeah.
So yeah. At the same time, we're talking male and female. You know, the hypocrisy behind it, because they'll use, oh, females are oppressed or whatever, but you can just choose to be whatever gender you are. So it's like, you know.
Yeah.
Which one is it? You know,
yeah, that it's not consistent for that particular thing, but they'll use whichever argument suits the moment, whatever works at the moment. Yeah. So anyway, so the whole point that I guess I'm trying to make is, by their definition, certain classes of people, certain groups of people can never be right, and others are always right no matter what. And there is no way that they could ever be wrong on this. So that's why you can't argue with them. Okay. What's it mean to be born again according to the Bible? Okay, all right. Born again means the same thing as born from above. And so it's a work done by the Holy Spirit where he raises dead, spiritually dead people to spiritual life. Okay. Same thing as regeneration, essentially. Revival.
Well, but on a large scale, I mean, the revival is when God's Spirit's poured out on a bunch of folks and there's a significant swelling of the spiritual folks out there, I mean, in number.
Okay. All right. So how would somebody who's not a conservative use the term born again or revival? How would somebody who's not a conservative use the term born again? Actually, people do use it in facetiously. I've heard people say, I had a come to Jesus moment, by which they are not quite mocking being born again, but they're talking about a sudden change in their life because their attitude changed on some issue.
They were awakened.
Yeah, they've been woke.
They've been woke.
They is now woke.
I've heard people that we don't have to come to Jesus meeting.
Yeah.
And I'm going on.
Yeah.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, it's
lightning's on strike.
Yeah, it's teetering on the brink of blasphemy. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Sometimes they don't say Jesus, they say Jebus. And that is blasphemy.
That is.
I never heard that.
Okay. So, how would a non-conservative use the term revival?
I don't either.
They would have lots of church meetings.
Okay. Well, yeah, there are folks. Okay, there are people who just focus revival is something that men do to have meetings where they're hoping that God may pay attention, I guess. But that's not really the biblical concept of it. It's from God's side.
Just as I am.
Yeah. Yep. 100 stanzas. How about the word holy?
Set apart.
Okay. All right. So when we speak about anyone or anything being holy, it's set apart to God. It's in a special category in that sense. How would a non-conservative Christian use the term holy? Okay, it's often it's often used as a blasphemous term.
Or extreme piety.
Possibly, yeah. Or for using the idea that that certain things in and of themselves are special. Holy water, for example. That kind of thing. Okay. And then Christ. Christ.
Great teacher.
Yeah, okay. So somebody who's an unbeliever would talk about Christ being a great teacher, a moral leader, a good example, those kinds of things. Yeah. But not what he is. Of course, the term Christ means the anointed one of God, and he is anointed as our Savior and our Redeemer. So he is God's Christ.
We were talking about the question on the way over, and if you had to encompass it in one thought, any liberal is going to redefine Orthodox terms,
sure,
in a way that diminish God and elevate man.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So it's going to have an element of mass to it. You can book it.
Yeah, that's the thing that really, when you get right down to it, ultimately, the point that you've made a few times in Sunday school, Doug, is that point that you can tell what the correct understanding is if it is something that most elevates God rather than elevating man. And so when we have any aspect of theology that puts man on top and makes man sovereign or man the most important one, then that is at the very least an aberration and most likely totally heresy. Yeah, totally wrong. It's at least an aberration to push it that far. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, sir. What? Okay.
Did he walk into their midst and appear to them, or did he transcend? I mean, did his body just move from over yonder to over here?
Okay, and the answer to that is yes. The body of Christ in its glorified state appears to be able to do things that our bodies cannot do. In other words, Jesus was there at one moment and suddenly gone. And Jesus entered a locked room, without necessarily coming through the door. Yeah. So there are things that he could do. And in the end, he rose bodily into the air, was received by the clouds and ascended into heaven. So there are things that Jesus in his glorified state could do that in his state of humility he didn't do. I'm going to step out on a limb and say in his state of humility he couldn't do because his human body couldn't do it. But in a glorified state he could do because his body was the same and yet changed, and therefore he could do it. So some of the things that are pointed out, Van der Groei in his commentary points out some differences. He says, for example, that before, in his state of humiliation, Jesus hungered and thirsted and became tired. He had to rest. He had to sleep. He suffered. He bled and he died. Okay, so we got all that, plus many other things, but those things. Once he rose again, he rose never to die again. He rose never to suffer any kind of pain. He rose not needing to eat or drink, although he could do those things. And he rose completely in glory so that he could at times still veil who he was to the people he was with, even if they had been with him for a long time and had seen that body. So the disciples on the road to Emmaus walked along with him, didn't know who he was until they got to the house and he broke bread. And then he revealed himself to them. And then they saw him in that. And then he vanished. So, he didn't just get up and walk away. He vanished from their sight.
So, next question.
Okay. And the answer to that is, I do not know. And I'm going to leave it at that.
Well, we're on holy ground anyway.
Yeah.
I mean, think about when they took Jesus to the prow of the hill to cast him off.
He walked through their midst.
He walked through their midst. You know, these are not the droids you're looking at.
Yeah, yeah. And so...
He could read minds. He knew what people were thinking.
We're going to be... I'm going to be preaching on that Sunday, in fact. Knowing exactly what's going on in the seeing faith, which we cannot see, and reading the minds of those who said, how can a man say this? He blasphemes. So,
minds and hearts.
He knew he did not entrust himself to any man because he knew what was in man. Okay. So he knows what our hearts are like better than we do. Okay. So I'm just going to leave it at the, when we get there, we'll know. And whatever it is, we're going to be happy. We're going to be ecstatic. All right, let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We indeed are on holy ground. We are just standing on the edge, looking over a cliff that is shrouded in clouds. We can't see the bottom. We can't see beyond where we stand. But we know that on the other side, there's Christ, our great Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us to continue to trust in him, and knowing that whatever you have in store for us, it's better than we could ever possibly imagine. We thank you for that. We know it's all by grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.